The high holidays are upon us in Judaism. The great theme of the hour, repentance.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
That is the sound of the shofar. You will be hearing the shofar blast in synagogues all around the world within the next 7 days as the Jewish community, especially the religious Jewish community, celebrates the Feast of Trumpets, which in Jewish tradition becomes the new year, Rosh Hashanah. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about the theme of repentance in the Bible and in Judaism. We'll take your Jewish-related calls. We'll catch up with some Jewish-Israel-related news. This is Michael Brown, and you're listening to The Line of Fire. Finally, once again, we are live on the air, 866-348-7884. And we had a few interesting things happen, friends. Last week, our transmission studio, we broadcast in one studio. We are connected with no time differential. We are connected to another studio about an hour and a half from here. That studio engineers the show and takes the calls. And from that studio, via satellite, we go out from Dallas, Texas, around the nation and around the world. And it is all instantaneous. There's no time delay with it. But our transmission studio got hit by lightning right at the beginning of the hurricane cycle, got hit by lightning, and it took days to get everything back up and running. The crew was working furiously on this. So we found out on short notice, so no, can't, not quite everything together, not quite done. And then I had to pre-record a show because of travel to Holland and then came back, and then I was on the road. So we did shows where I couldn't take calls. So finally, at last, phone lines are open. And the number to call, 866-348-7884. You've got Jewish-related questions. We've got answers. Let me first address the nature of repentance, the meaning of repentance. The Hebrew word tshuvah means literally a turnaround. A turnaround, and about face. It comes from the root shuv, which means to turn back, to turn around. And in the Bible, in the Hebrew scriptures, you'll have verses where God will say, for example, shuvu elai v'ashuv aleichem, turn back to me, and I will turn back to you. What's the picture? That the children of Israel have turned away from God. The children of Israel have turned away from God and turned after idols and after the sins of the flesh. God has then turned away from them in mercy and has now turned to anger and judgment. When his people turn back in repentance, they turn away from idolatry and sin, and they turn back to him in obedience to his law. In repentance, man repents and God relents. This is the picture. God turns away from his wrath and turns back in mercy. And that concept now becomes prominent in Jewish teaching, the theme of repentance. Over the broadcast, I want to open that for you in the Hebrew scriptures, but I also want to emphasize that is a great theme of the New Testament writings. Repentance does not simply mean change your mind. Repentance does not simply mean renew your mind. It's a common teaching in the church today, but it is not accurate. Repentance is a change of heart and mind that produces a change in direction. If it does not produce a change in the direction of life, it is not true repentance. We will be right back. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him come. And take from the waters of life. Freely take from the waters of life. Take from the waters of life. Freely take from the waters of life.
Yes, whoever's thirsty. Friend, if that's you, if you know there's more, if you know that your life is not right with God, if your sins are separating you from Him, if you understand that something is missing in your life, God created you for a purpose, and you are aimless, or you recognize you are spending your funds, your energy simply on yourself, and you know there must be more. If there's a deep hunger and thirst within you for truth, and you know you're something's missing, I urge you, turn to God right now. The one who made you is the one who can fix you. The one who made you is the one who can put you in the right direction. Ask Him for mercy. Ask Him to cleanse you. Ask Him to wash you through the blood of His Son, Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. Ask Him to have mercy on you because His Son has taken the penalty that you deserve. Ask Him to grant you true repentance. And friend, He will change your life. He is as near to you as the prayer that rises from your heart. Whoever you are, Jew, Gentile, wherever you are in the world, He is near to the brokenhearted. 866-34-TRUTH. This is Michael Brown. That was the voice of Marty Goetz singing. You're listening to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I'm going to go to the phones shortly. So now is a great time to call and get in the queue. 866-348-7884. Just make sure your questions are Jewish or Israel or Hebrew related. But let me read a passage of scripture to you from the book of Ezekiel. It's an absolutely marvelous passage, and it really displays God's heart to us. It is Ezekiel chapter 33. Say to them, to the Jewish people, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their sins and live. Turn, that's that Hebrew shuv. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Therefore, son of man, say to your countrymen, the righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when he disobeys, and the wickedness of the wicked man will not cause him to fall when he turns from it. The righteous man, if he sins, will not be allowed to live because of his former righteousness. If I tell the righteous man that he will surely live, but then he trusts in his righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. He will die for the evil he has done. If I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, but he then turns away from his sin and does what is just and right, if he gives back what he took in pledge for loan, returns what he has stolen, follows the decrees that give life and does no evil, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the sins he has committed will be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He will surely live. This is the power of repentance, friends. And notice that repentance is seen in the deeds that are done. Repentance is seen in the fruit. This is what Paul preached in Acts 26:20. He said he preached that people should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. This was the message of John the Immerser in Matthew the third chapter and Luke the third chapter. Prove your repentance. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Repentance is not just a change of mind. It is a change of mind and heart and life and action. And God sees the genuineness of it in the heart immediately. You may not live long enough to demonstrate all the fruit of repentance, but if you're a truly repentant person and you live long enough, that fruit will be manifest. And notice, these are people who are God believers. I do not see this as righteousness by works alone. I see this as people who turn to God, recognize who He is, seek to obey Him, and therefore live out a life worthy of the Lord. This is an important theme. It is not faith versus works. It is faith that is demonstrated in works. And here, it's talking about who's going to live and who's going to die, who's going to suffer judgment and who is not. Ezekiel 18:30-32. Repent, turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. God will bring justice, And God does not have to apologize to anyone when he brings justice, but he prefers to show mercy. He prefers, as James Jacob tells us, to demonstrate the triumph of mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. The world is already condemned in sin. God sent his son into the world to save the world. That reflects the heart of God. That reflects the attitude of God, who loves to show mercy. You say, well, does this message contradict the New Testament message of faith in Jesus? Only if we teach it incorrectly. The Israelites still had a sacrificial system. The Israelites still had Day of Atonement. The Israelites in exile could only plead for mercy because they didn't have these things, but they still knew they needed to plead for mercy. No Israelite in his right mind would just think, well, I'm good enough now. Great. Look at how good I am. Every religious Jew I know recognizes their need for mercy. The most pious religious Jew in the world is probably the one that recognizes his need for mercy more than anyone. We would differ, religious Jew and I would differ in terms of how that mercy is obtained or how that mercy is received. What I simply understand is that God from all eternity planned that his mercy would be displayed through his son, the Messiah, and that through the shed blood of the Messiah, mercy would come to the entire world, to all who would put their trust in him. And putting their trust in him means letting go of the sinful ways of the past and turning to God, hence repentance. Here is a quote from the famous work on the Gates of Repentance by a medieval rabbi, Jonah of Gerandi. And he said this: a man who transgressed and sinned and then came to take refuge under the wings of the divine presence, the Shekhinah, known in some Christian circles as the Shekinah glory. A man who transgressed and sinned and then came to take refuge under the wings of the Shekhinah and to enter into the paths of repentance, as God said in Psalm 32:8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. On that day, he will cast away all the transgressions he has committed, and he will make himself as if he were born on that very day with neither guilt nor merit in his hand. And lest he say, I've sinned and sinned over and over again, and my guilt is beyond counting. I'm too ashamed to appear before God and ask for mercy. I could never keep his commandments. Rabbi Jonah strongly urges him not to speak that way. Rather, he should recognize that it is the nature of the Creator to receive penitent ones with open arms, and therefore he should be encouraged to repent and reform his ways. One of the great arguments that we make to the traditional Jewish community is there's a reason there's been no temple and no sacrificial system for the bulk of our history. It's because those things were to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, when he would bring the perfect sacrifice. And any sacrifices offered before that or after that would ultimately look to his atoning work on the cross. And it is on the cross where the righteous died for the unrighteous that we receive atonement and mercy and forgiveness. We're going to open this up much more, explore this more, share with you some fascinating Jewish traditions about repentance. But now let's go to the phones again. Jewish-related questions, 866-348-7884. We start with Leslie in Charlotte, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello?
Yes, you're on the air, sir. Hello? All right, tell you what, Johnny, is it possible that we are having a transmission problem? Let me try to take another call, and we'll see if we've just discovered a problem in our lightning-struck system. Chase in Atlanta, welcome to the Line of Fire. Hello, Chase.
Hello.
Yes, can you hear me? Okay, looks like our lightning-struck system is experiencing a problem. Our crew has been working day and night for days to get everything up and running. We thought they were up and running. So here's what we're going to do. Leslie, Chase, stay right there. Howard, as soon as he has a break, is going to get back on with you. You're going to reshare your question with him, and he's going to share it with me. And then I will answer your question. If we have any issue with bringing you on the air, I will get your question answered. So, Leslie, we're going to start with you. I do believe I understand your question about Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Howard will make sure we have it clearly. Then Chase in Atlanta to talk about, is there any theory that the Antichrist will be a secular Jew? Then we'll get to Ann in Los Angeles. So we are going to find out exactly what's going on with our phone system, but every question is going to be answered, and we're going to continue to dig into the Word today in Jewish tradition on repentance. If you're listening live on this Thursday, September 14th, tonight, 9 p.m. on Facebook, 9 p.m. on the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page, it's Eastern Standard Time, I'm going to be doing a special Facebook Live session. Is it time to throw in the towel? Is it time to throw in the towel? We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What does Yom Kippur mean?
Okay, excellent. Yom Kippur is the last day for us to try to get remorse for our sins from God. It's a 7 days process, and Yom Kippur, it's the last day.
Yeah, well, he wasn't quite right with 7 days. It's more of a 10-day repentance process, and it can be longer than that. But that's an Israeli living here in the States talking to one of our team members about the meaning of Yom Kippur. So just if you're not familiar with the sequence of events, basically 6 days from now begins Yom Teruah, which is the day of the trumpet blast, the shofar blast, which in Jewish tradition becomes the new year. So the new year in Jewish tradition is not the time to party, but the time to be sober before God. That then begins, that's the first day of the seventh month on the Jewish calendar, but and the biblical calendar, but it becomes, in Jewish tradition, the beginning of the year. And then that's followed by 10 days, 10 often being the number of testing and trying in Scripture, called in Judaism, Yomim Noraim, the days of awe. Yomim Noraim, the days of awe. So these are days of repentance and soul-searching for traditional Jews, but even many nominal Jews take this time to reflect. And then Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, so the 10th day of the seventh month on the biblical calendar. And that's the time when traditional Jews will be in the synagogue through the night, all through the next day, fasting and asking God for mercy. They will do their best to have their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. Some it's totally legalistic, some it's very passionate and sincere before God. All depends on the individual, obviously. And the goal is for their names to be written in the book of life for the next year by living a life pleasing to God. And then 5 days after that, Sukkot Tabernacles, which is a time of great celebration. So you even have a longer time, a week-long time of celebration and eating in the sukkah, the tabernacle. And from there, then life goes on normally. It's a very intense season on the Jewish calendar. And we want to be praying. This is a great time for you who love the Jewish people to pray that God would grant true repentance to Israel and God would give them a revelation of the Messiah. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, we have fixed our problem. Leslie and Charlotte, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Enjoy listening to your show every day. And I'm sorry that you're not going to be on 2 hours anymore here in Charlotte. They said that it's just going to be an hour broadcast. But to get to my question, because I know you have many other callers, I was just watching a gentleman on Daystar, and I'm not going to mention his name, but he was alluding, and I think I gave you the proper scripture, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. He said that people tend that particular scripture gets tended to be preached wrong, that Paul's not saying not to do it. He's saying not to, in other words, the way around that we should be done, because it's a type and a shadow, as it says in 17, but if you're a born-again Christian under the New Testament, the blowing of the shofar and the first fruits, because somebody had something on the screen about first fruits, this isn't something that, now that the Messiah has come, that we need to practice, is it? I mean, it kind of confused me what he said.
Yep, sure thing. Yeah, and Leslie, by the way, Charlotte was one of the only cities in the nation that got our 2 full hours on radio live. Others would have to listen online. And the day could come when we will easily re-expand, and we're going to be doing more stuff on social media where people can get us on Facebook Live and YouTube Live. But right now we've zeroed in on this one intensive hour, which most others have gotten. But thanks for missing the extra hour. It could reoccur in the future. But Colossians 2, 16 and 17 are normally taken to mean this, that there were different groups with some Jewish emphases that would put pressure on Gentile Christians to take on certain Jewish traditions or customs and to judge them based on that. Well, if you're really following the Messiah of Israel and you're really grafted into the people of God, why aren't you keeping the Sabbath? Why aren't you keeping the dietary laws, etc.? So it's normally understood so that no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is found in the Messiah. So it's normally understood to mean don't let anyone pressure you to keep the Sabbath or to observe the new moons or to keep all of the holy days. That's why the NLT paraphrases by saying, so don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths, for these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come, and Christ himself is that reality. Contextually, I'm quite sure that's correct when you read on to the end of the chapter. Don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial or the worship of angels. So these were other customs that different groups had. You've died with Messiah. He set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of the world, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? So he's talking there even about dietary laws and things like that. So it is 100% fine for a Gentile Christian to say, I want to celebrate the Sabbath with Israel on the seventh day, as Jesus and the apostles did. Great. You have total liberty to do that. I find great meaning and value in the Passover and in the biblical calendar, and I love to go to a Messianic congregation at that time of the year. Wonderful. Glorious. Beautiful. It's part of your spiritual heritage. But don't let anyone ever pressure you that this is a sign of spirituality, that you must keep the Sabbath, seventh day, that you must observe the dietary laws. I know plenty of Gentile Christians who say, you know, if God said it was unclean, there must be a reason, even though I know that nothing's unclean in terms of what will defile my spirit. In other words, you can eat dirt and it doesn't defile your spirit, but God must have said they're unclean for a reason, so I accept that. Great, fine. But if someone says, well, you're disobeying God unless you keep the dietary laws, you're disobeying God unless you celebrate the new moon and Sabbath, that person is off and they're wrong and they're trying to bring you into bondage. So whoever it was on Daystar saying that, and of course I've interacted with colleagues that hold that view, I categorically differ with it.
Yeah, because he said something to the effect that it's actually been preached wrong. You are supposed to do these things. I thought, no, because anything that, like the shofar and other things that we read about in the Old Testament, I mean, I'm not a scholar by any means, but I've tried to spend my time in both Testaments. And I know anything that's a symbol that was used in the Old Testament usually did not transfer over into the Old or New Testament. So I thought, well, I'm going to call Dr. Brown because he's Jewish and I'm sure he can enlighten me on it. But
Leslie, just real quick, the church has swung so far the other way that if you don't celebrate Christmas and Easter and worship on Sunday, something's wrong with you. Whereas the first believers never heard of Christmas celebration or Easter celebration. They had Passover, within which the Messiah died and rose from the dead. So the idea that Paul's saying, don't let anyone pressure you not to do this, that was not the issue. This church had not swung in that direction. It was so Jewish, Gentile believers could feel like second-class citizens, and that's what he was against. Hey, real quick, your last point?
I just wanted to let you know that my wife and I watched your program last night on Daystar with Jonathan Cahn and his new book, and we enjoyed it very much. I just got one question to ask you about. I've read his other book, I can't even remember the name now. I got
The Harbinger?
The Harbinger, and I'm thinking about getting this one. I mean, I've heard other people say...
Tell you what, I got to run, but it's a totally different book, worth reading. Not as prophecy, but as a paradigm. Fascinating book, worth reading. Got to run.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
How powerful is repentance in Judaism? This is Michael Brown. Welcome to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast, 6 days before Rosh Hashanah, the new year on the traditional Jewish calendar, on the biblical Jewish calendar, the first day of the seventh month, the day of the sounding of the trumpet, the blowing of the shofar. And what's fascinating, friends, is that the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about this. It goes into great detail. For example, about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is the 10th day of the seventh month, goes into great detail about the sacrifices to be offered on the Feast of Tabernacles each day and what was to happen then. But very little is said about the ram's horn, the blowing of the shofar, the trumpet blast. And what is inherent in that is the blast speaks for itself. It is a wake-up call. Just like the prophecies of the Lord's return coming with the blast of the trumpet, it is the wake-up call for the world. It is, as some Jewish teachers have said, the call to Israel to awake from your slumber. 866-348-7884. You've got Jewish-related questions. We've got Jewish-related answers. Before I go to your calls, let me read to you from 1 Kings 21. It says this in verses 25 and 26. There was never a man like Ahab, who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. So nobody as wicked as Ahab, right? And yet, God says, I'm going to bring disaster on you, Ahab. I'll consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. 1 Kings 21, 21. But note this, 1 Kings 21, verses 27 to 29. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab had humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Manasseh reigned for 55 years. Ahab in northern Israel, Manasseh in the southern kingdom of Judah. He reigned for 55 years. I once heard Billy Graham say he was the most wicked man who ever lived. I believe that was the quote, or in the Bible. And he, look at this, 2 Chronicles 33. Verses 6 and 9 through 13, I'll read part of this. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Manasseh led Judah and the people of Israel astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his pleas, so he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Can you feel the weight of that? And this is something that rabbinic literature highlighted as well, that these extremely wicked men, God still was merciful to them when they repented. Now, the consequences of their sins were such that it brought destruction on future generations. In other words, it would be like you murder someone, you go to jail for the rest of your life, but God can forgive you in jail. Manasseh's sins were such that a generation or two later, the people of Judah went into exile. But Manasseh himself received mercy and did not experience the full weight of the judgment. We go back straight to your calls. Stay right here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Hey, friends, some years back, we spent a tremendous amount of time, and Inspiration Network put a lot of money into our TV series called Think It Through. God totally stretched me out of my comfort zone on that, gave me creative ideas to write these scripts, which we then took on the streets of New York City and Los Angeles and other parts of the country. We had live interaction with various folks on the street. It was a major production. The fact that we could do one show a day, starting early in the morning and ending early evening, blew everyone away. The crew had never seen anything like it. A tremendous amount of effort went into it. And we produced overall, I believe, 22 episodes. And they aired on Inspiration Network for a couple of years. And then they air on the international network, INI, but not anything in the States. Well, Inspiration Network gave us permission to use those in Israel. So those are now airing with Hebrew captions on METV, Middle East TV, which gets into every Israeli home with cable TV. And I really believe they're terrific shows that can make a great impact. So pray with me that God will use these to reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that God will use these to change Jewish hearts and lives. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got Jewish-related questions. We've got answers. We go to Chase in Atlanta. Thanks so much for calling, sir. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, man. How's it going?
Very well. Thank you.
I saw your debate with Rabbi Freitag at KSU. I'm a student there, and I went with my father-in-law and my mother-in-law. He's a Messianic Jew, so I thought that was cool. But
Give me your overall take on the debate, and if you got to interact with any folks, what their take was.
I thought it was great. I think, you know, he was kind of underprepared because, you know, it was last minute and stuff like that. But, I mean, I think you really did win the debate just from a debate perspective. And then me and my father-in-law were talking about it, and he was pretty much there with me. But he thought that Freitag did great considering the last minute.
Yeah, I really appreciate him stepping up to do it. And, of course, I felt good about the presentation we gave and thought that things would be clear to the audience. But I commend him. The gentleman I was going to debate had a health issue, and well, he desperately wanted to be there. Doctor's orders not to be there. He wrote a well-known book, attorney Asher Norman, a well-known counter-missionary book. So he was really looking forward to being there, and because of a last-minute health crisis, couldn't be there. So we were thrilled Rabbi Freitag did step forward. And the debate, you can watch, friends, go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just type in Freitag, F-R-E-I-T-A-G, and you'll be able to watch this. All right, to your question, sir.
Okay, so I actually went to Israel for Passover this year and got back, and I talked to a lot of people while I was there and stuff, and it is a really secular place. They call it the Holy Land and everything, but it really is very liberal, kind of like New York City and in a lot of places, not everywhere, but I don't know, it just seems like anything goes there. And so I was talking to someone in a Bible study I'm in that's concentrating on revelations and end time prophecy, and our leader, he studied it for years and years, and he's all about revelations, and he was saying that the only thing that makes sense scripturally that he can come to is that the Antichrist will be a secular Jew, because that's the only way he'll be able to, the leader will be able to create all these treaties and stuff with the Islamic nations and create peace for a while. And
yeah, the question would be with that, with all respect to people who study things for many years, and I withdrew from some end time study after I had figured it all out as a new believer and had everything in place. And I didn't know the identity of the Antichrist, but I figured everything else out when I realized I was wrong on some points. I was dogmatic on points I couldn't be dogmatic on. I stepped back and said, all right, let's look at the broad strokes and major on the majors. So maybe the Bible does tell us more about the identity of the Antichrist? If so, I'm not aware of it. Okay, so I'm not claiming to be the expert on it, but I'm simply saying I don't see how, based on the information we have in the Bible, we can come to a definite conclusion about the identity of the Antichrist. That's the first thing. The second thing is the theories have ranged from, you know, he's going to be a European leader for whatever reason, you know, various prophetic books or Daniel or Revelation point in that direction. Joel Richardson has recently argued he's going to be an Islamic leader. And as an Islamic leader, he will barter the Dome on the Rock and say, look, let the Jewish people build their temple there, and we're going to remove that. And this is a way to come to peace with Israel, and the whole world will look at this as this amazing thing. And that's how the Islamic world and the Jewish world will come together, and the rest of the world, you know, be lulled in. That's a theory that works as well as anything I've heard. If it's a secular Jew, then how in the world are religious Jews going to believe in that person as the Messiah? Because the qualifications, remember, this false Messiah is going to be a false Messiah of Israel, right? Not just of the whole world, but of Israel. And you're right, the majority of Israelis are secular. The majority of Israelis, Saturday is a rest day for them as opposed to a holy day. You know, as the weather is warm, the beaches are filled on the Sabbath, right? You have prostitution in Israel. You have drug dealing in Israel. You have greed and carnality in Israel. You have adultery, and you have all that. But you have an increasing traditional population. The secular population has less children. The very religious has many more children. So the demographics are rising. There are more and more traditional Jews in Israel. And barring something changing, that's going to continue in the days ahead. So I see Israel over the years getting increasingly religious. And for Jewish people to follow someone as the Messiah, that person would have to be a religious Jew. Otherwise, they would just be following a world leader. So is it possible that this would just be some persuasive world leader and not a false Messiah in that sense? Could be. I just don't think the Bible gives us enough information, but I see no evidence that the person would be a secular Jew, nor does it make sense to me, unless he was just like this. You know, think of all the fanfare for Barack Obama when he became president. And he was kind of a rock star around the world, and people celebrating him and this great hope that was attached to his name. Well, we could be in a time of massive world crisis, and a leader rises up for anywhere in the world and seems to be the one with the answers and brings people together and so on. A lot of nations could say this is the man, and that could be the Antichrist as opposed to a religious leader. I think the possibilities are just wide open, to be honest.
Yeah, I wasn't completely convinced. I just wanted to bring it to your attention and see if you've ever heard that before or what you thought about it. So I appreciate your response.
Yeah, yes, sir. Thank you for asking. 866-34-TRUTH. And listen, I'm not telling you can't be dogmatic. I'm not telling you that. I'm simply saying I can't be. I'm not telling you that you and your study can't come to a different conclusion or that I'm mocking you if you do. I'm simply saying that before God, I can't, and I question whether the evidence is really there. As we get closer, we'll know what we need to know to act rightly and wisely. 866-348-7884. Okay. Don't want to go back to the phones right yet because we've got a break coming up. So, Ann, you're next. James, after that, we'll get to as many calls as we can. New York Times reports Trump to hold call with Jewish leaders ahead of High Holy Days. President Trump will hold a conference call on Friday morning, so tomorrow morning, with Jewish leaders ahead of the High Holy Days, moving ahead with a standard White House event that several rabbinic groups have vowed to boycott. In commemoration of the Jewish High Holy Days, President Donald J. Trump would like to invite you to a conference call where he will send well wishes for the upcoming holidays and discuss his administration's progress on issues of interest to the Jewish community. I have friends in ministry who are convinced that Trump's presidency would be blessed, his popularity would change, opposition to him would diminish if he moves the embassy in Israel to Jerusalem. And he promised he would do it on the first day. Yeah, at some point he promised to do it on the first day. And one pastor said, by the second day, there's protests and marches in the streets against Trump because he didn't act on it. Thought, hey, God knows. God knows. And we know all hell would break loose against him on a certain level if he did move it. But wouldn't it be fascinating to see? And this is more important to evangelical believers, actually, than to a lot of the Jewish community. Wouldn't it be fascinating to see if, in fact, he does fulfill his promise? I think Jared Kushner, I think, has different views on it, I think. But if he did fulfill his promise and move the embassy to Jerusalem, and suddenly the tone and climate changed towards his presidency, wouldn't that be amazing? We'll be right back with your calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Hey, everyone listening to me live, so this is Thursday, September 14th. Tonight, 9 p.m., around 9 p.m., Eastern Standard Time, I'm going to be doing a Facebook Live talk answering the question, is it time to throw in the towel? In terms of the culture wars, is it time to throw in the towel? I think you're going to be inspired and encouraged by this talk. I may be answering questions on Facebook Live as well. All right, let's go back to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH. Anne in Los Angeles, thanks for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Always fun to talk to you. I had a few questions, basically, but they're kind of quick. One is kind of a statement. There had to be a certain level of obedience first before there could be a temple in which to sacrifice. So, in other words, when the Jewish people were not faithful to God, then the temple was destroyed, and then there wasn't a place to sacrifice. So I'm interested in that relationship between first obedience, then you get to sacrifice. And then question, how was the Jewish nation doing comparatively in terms of obedience to God when at the time that Jesus was born?
Okay, let's answer the second question first.
Yeah.
We have limited data in terms of how the Jewish nation was doing because we don't have our finger on the pulse of all the exiles living around the world and how they were doing. Yeah. We do know that there was a strong core of the nation that was Torah observant, that there were different groups that were in competition for the loyalty of the hearts of people or claiming to have the true interpretation of Torah or the true application of the law. And we know that the population of Jerusalem would swell three times a year as Jews in exile would come in, make the long journey to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover or to celebrate the Feast of Weeks or to celebrate tabernacles and things like that. So we know that was the case. On the flip side, if there had been massive national repentance, then the Jewish people would have been regathered. That was not the case. And that was the generation that rejected the Messiah and filled up the sins of the previous generations, which meant that there was a lot of hypocrisy among the religious leaders as well. And because of that, we'd have to say overall the state of the nation was not good, otherwise it would have recognized the Messiah. And then bear in mind, after his death and resurrection, when God still wants to extend mercy to the nation, on a national level, the message is rejected. So even though you did have God-fearing people among them, it would seem that overall there was an ongoing rejection of God and his Messiah and his Torah, hence the destruction of Jerusalem and the further exiling. That, to me, would be God's best commentary on it. The fact that the temple was destroyed and has remained destroyed, the fact that Jewish people were actually exiled from Jerusalem roughly 100 years after the time of Jesus with the second Jewish revolt, that would indicate to me large-scale national disobedience. And whether it was in the form of disobedience before, which emphasized idolatry, or whether it was in the form of other sins or self-righteousness, either way, it was serious enough that it brought judgment that has remained to this day. As for the question of which comes first in terms of repentance or acts of sacrifice, remember that God is ready to show mercy and eager to show mercy to those who repent and to those who will turn. So the way that Israel could formally receive forgiveness as a nation was through the temple sacrifices and through the Day of Atonement. So as long as the temple was destroyed, on a national level, there was consciousness that we are not right with God. Look at it like a couple that are separated, right? And the husband and wife are alienated, and they're trying to get back together. Well, until they're back in the same house, side by side, reconciled, something's still wrong, right?
Right.
So Israel knew as long as the temple is destroyed, on a national level, we're under God's judgment. Something is wrong. And when we plead for mercy in exile, and God brings us back to the land to rebuild the temple, now we know that the relationship is being restored, and on a national level, we can receive forgiveness of sins. God provided forgiveness ultimately through what the Messiah did on the cross. That's the heart and soul of the atonement system, and the temple and sacrifices point towards that. So God's way of mercy was given first, but in terms of the display of mercy, that would come as God would regather his people. So there's repentance, regathering, rebuilding of the temple, and now an expression of national forgiveness. But in God's heart, the forgiveness was prepared first at the cross, which was predestined before the world began.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. It makes me really look forward to that day when the Jewish people say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," because, you know, that's going to be the ultimate, that's going to be a good day.
Yeah, and listen, it's a longed-for day because no one is so near and yet so far as the Jewish people. On the one hand, you have so many Jews around the world who are secular, who are as worldly as anybody, who are atheists, who are immoral, who are just like the rest of the world. You think, how can that be? That's the chosen people. That's the one to whom God revealed his law and his teaching and sent the prophets and the Messiah. How can that be? And then you have religious Jews, many of whom put Christians to shame in terms of the devotion with which they live, the prayers that they pray, the study, the ethics of their behavior. And yet, with all their sincerity, as Paul wrote in Romans, the 10th chapter, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. There's a mercy God wants to extend that they're not seeing. And then often the church has gotten in the way of Israel seeing who the Messiah is by the church's failed witness. So it's a great heartbreak. And when that reunion comes, you know, it's just like an old friend, when your dearest friend, and there was a breach in the relationship, and it pains you for years, or family member, and then the reconciliation comes, there's this reinvigorating feeling, there's this life-giving feeling, there's this, oh, how wonderful. How much more is that going to happen when the lost sheep of the house of Israel turn back and welcome the Messiah, and there can be that glorious mutual embrace? Hey, thank you for the call, and friends, we're out of time. If you've never read my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, I commend it to you. It is my most translated book. It has been in print continuously for 25 years since it came out. It has changed the lives of many readers, and I say that to the glory of God. It shows you the tragic story of the church and the Jewish people and God's beautiful promises for Israel that remain. We have it available with some other special resources on my website, so check it out. AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. I assure you, you'll be blessed, you'll be moved, you'll be helped. May God speed his mercy to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.